So our scripture reading this morning is from 1 Kings chapter 19, and I will be reading verses 1 through 18. 1 Kings 19, verses 1 through 18. Hear now the word of God. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah. And he left his servants there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down underneath a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree, and behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise, eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and he ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. Then he came to a cave and lodged in it, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant and thrown down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak, and he went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant and thrown down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, and you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what is printed on these pages that is ancient history, but it is more than just ancient history. It is history that is recorded here by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit and therefore has application for us today. And now, Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit who gave inspiration to the writing of these words, would give comprehension to our minds and illumination to our hearts, and use your word, Father, as that means of grace to accomplish your purposes both in and through us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think most of you know, of course, that the Olympics are in full blast right now, and many of you have been watching the Olympics, at least a number of the events, and there have been some surprises, some that have won medals that didn't anticipate, and then there are those that had anticipated doing better than they did and were quite disappointed in the process. One of my favorite movies, and I think some of you know this already, is the movie about the Olympics, 1924, Chariots of Fire. And it features these two young men, Eric Liddell, of course, who and Harold Abrahams, both of whom are from the UK, and the Olympics were taking place in France. And they're both supposed to compete in the same event, and both of them were very good. And but Eric Liddell, who had convictions about running on Sunday, finally realized that the qualifying heat was on the Sabbath day, and he felt convicted that he shouldn't run. And so providentially, his race was changed, and so he ran the 400 meter rather, or 400 yard, I think it was, instead of the 100 yard dash. And Harold Abrams, who was hoping to win the gold, was able to run. And both of them eventually, of course, did win the gold medal. There's a scene right after that where Harold Abrahams had won his event, and it shows him and his personal trainer, a fellow by the, I can't remember his first name, but his last name is Museveni, sitting in a pub there in France. And Harold is celebrating, but he's also in a state of emotional depression, emotional letdown, because everything that his life had been channeled in winning this one event and proving himself, he had accomplished. And now what was left for him, that he had accomplished what he sought out to accomplish. Now, in the previous chapter, of course, last week, we turned our attention to chapter 18, and that is where Elijah had called for Ahab to send the prophets of Baal, and there was a showdown there on top of Mount Carmel, and a high point there right on the Mediterranean coast overlooking the ocean. And of course, Elijah had said that, have the prophets of Baal build this altar, and they can sacrifice, and if Baal is God, then Baal would accept the altar by sending down a lightning or fire to consume the altar. And of course, Baal was recognized as being the god of the thunderstorm. He was the one who rode in a chariot in the storm clouds with a lightning bolt in his hand. And that if he accepts the sacrifice by sending down a lightning bolt, then we will know that he is God. But if he doesn't, and if Yahweh, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, consumes his sacrifice, then we will know that he is God. And of course, in the end, Baal was impotent, couldn't do what they were expecting him to do. And the Lord, on the other hand, even after Elijah had soaked everything down with water, all the firewood, and built a moat, and God consumed not only the sacrifice, but consumed the water and the altar itself. And now, of course, we find that Jezebel, who was a worshiper of Baal, was enraged. And she sought his life instead of saying, recognizing, as many of the people had done, that Yahweh was truly God and not Baal. She was incensed, and she sought his life. And so it plays out in sense almost like a personal power struggle between these two, between Jezebel and Elijah. And so Elijah recognizes that it's time to get out of Dodge, and he heads south. Now remember, the nation of Israel had been divided in two some years previously, and so there was the northern kingdom that had its capital there in Samaria, and Judah, which still had Jerusalem and had the temple, that was the southern kingdom. And so Elijah, whose primary ministry was focused in on the northern kingdom, focused in on Ahab, the one king who represented the whole northern kingdom, here Elijah departs and he heads south, even further south than Jerusalem. He goes all the way down to Beersheba, which is on the border, which is in the Negev desert and borders the desert to the south. And then he leaves his servants there and he goes off into the wilderness by himself. And we see that he's feeling particularly sorry for himself. And so here he lays down and he cries out to the Lord and he says, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree, perhaps hoping that he would never wake up. And there God met him. And God wakes him up. An angel of the Lord came and touched him and brought him bread to eat and water to drink. And he looked, and behold, there was the food, a cake of bread baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank, and he laid down. And then a second time, the angel reached down and touched him and again and said, "Rise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And so he did. And then he departs, and all by himself, he heads down into the desert for 40 days. And he goes to Mount Horeb, the mountain of God, as we read here. And there we find that Elijah takes refuge in a cave. And while he was there, God meets with Elijah there on the mountain. And so we read that God says, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And Elijah responds and says, "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant and thrown down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. And I only, I'm the last one." And he says, "And only I am left. And now they seek my life." And so God, he sends a mighty wind, and he sends an earthquake. And then we read that God was not in the wind, or he was not in the earthquake. And then there was that still, small voice. And then when Elijah wraps his cloak around himself, we find that the Lord asks him that same question, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And again, Elijah has the same response as he has already said. "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant and thrown down your altars and killed your prophets. And I only, am left, and they seek my life." And so at that point, you know, the Lord says, "Well, okay, Elijah, I want you to go back. And this is what I want you to do." Have you ever felt like you were in Elijah's shoes? Years ago, when I was first in the ministry up in Vermont, and Charlene and I had been through an especially difficult time, there was some conflict in the church. There was a family in the church that was causing real dissent, and we had a meeting together, and I had to spell out to them what I believed as a pastor would be in the best interest of the church. One, because it was biblical, and secondly, because of what the people in the church needed and expected. But they weren't happy with that, and they stormed out of a meeting that we had had in the church, and they left and went away. And it was a hard pill for me to swallow because it made me feel in many respects like I was a bit of a failure. What did I do wrong? We were meeting on a monthly basis with a group of pastors there in Vermont that would gather from all over the state, and we would meet at one person's home one month, and then we would have a potluck meal, and then we would go, and the next month we would meet at another home, and we would just spend time talking together. There would be a short devotional and just share some of our concerns and pray for one another. And on this particular occasion, we were meeting at our home in that little town where we're located in the Champlain Valley. And And so Charlene and I, and interestingly enough, it was only the older pastors that were there on that particular occasion. All the younger ones had a conflict and people that were closer to our age, but it was many of them were retired that were there. And so we spelled out the struggles that we were dealing with, and they sat and looked at us, and finally one of them said, well, welcome to the ministry, Tom. What did you expect? And then another one said, can we pray for you? And so they did. And that meant all the world to me because I recognized that this wasn't unusual. It was part of the process. At some point I had read that 40% of all pastors drop out of ministry within the first 5 years of starting ministry. I don't know if that's still the case or not, but you don't have to be called to pastoral ministry, or you don't have to be called to the mission field. Missionaries go through times of real trial oftentimes too. But I would dare say that all of you, in one form or fashion, I would ask, in what ways has your faith been tested? And you have wondered, where is God in the process here? This morning, there are 2 points that I want to elaborate on. One is, first, the still small voice. And then the other point is, God has a plan. God has a plan. Now, you would think that after what had transpired up there in Carmel, and after Baal had shown himself to be impotent in terms of dealing with that sacrifice, even after the prophets of Baal had chanted and screamed and had cut themselves with swords and everything that they did for all afternoon, that God didn't do anything, that Baal didn't do anything. And then, of course, there with the altar that was for the Lord, after Elijah had poured water over the whole sacrifice and over the wood and over the rocks and everything, and then God showed his hand of power. And it was a spectacular event, and that then at that occasion the people cried out and said that Yahweh is God. Yahweh is God, as we read in the previous chapter. And then they took the prophets of Baal down to the stream, and they slaughtered them there. And of course, this is what Jezebel was so angry about. But after all of that, you would think that they would say that they would turn back to the Lord and away from their idolatry. And you would even think that maybe Ahab would think, because Ahab, of course, was an Israelite. He had married Jezebel, who was a daughter of the king of Sidon, and that he himself would say, you know, we've made a serious mistake here, and we've got to turn back to the Lord, because it's Yahweh who is truly God, and yet they didn't. On the other hand, they were seeking to kill him. And so the question is, why? Jesus, on one occasion, of course, he had serious opposition in his ministry. And on numerous occasions, we see this showing up, especially in those religious elites, the scribes and the Pharisees, and those that took Jesus to task for what Jesus was doing and why he was healing people the way he was healing and the things that he was saying. And so they were asking for a miracle. After Jesus had performed numerous miracles, we see this time and again throughout the Gospels. And we read there in John chapter 12, verse 37, that they were saying that what miracle will you do? And we read, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, and so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And we think of what Isaiah's prophecy that Jesus makes reference to here, when Isaiah was taken up into a vision, into the presence of God, and there Isaiah is given his commission to prophetic ministry, and then God tells him what to expect. He says he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. In many respects, the same thing happened after Jesus had fed the 5,000 there on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And they came around to the other side of the lake. And in essence, they were saying, well, aren't you going to do another miracle for us? Aren't you going to give us another free lunch? And Jesus began to tell them about himself and who he was. And on another occasion, there were those that were looking for a miracle, and Jesus says, no sign will be given to you except for the sign of Jonah. Even as he was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, so will the Son of Man be buried in the earth for 3 days. I'm paraphrasing, of course. The point is, of course, is that faith is a matter of the heart, isn't it? Faith is a matter of the heart. It's a spiritual issue and not merely based upon human reason or human experience, but it's a matter of the heart. And so the Apostle Paul talks about what may be known about God is plain to them, that people know the truth and yet they suppress the truth. He uses that word. What I'm saying is, of course, that miracles in and of themselves cannot open the eyes or soften the heart. Only God can do that. There was another prophet after Elijah, some years later. It was after the Babylonians had taken many of the people captive. So it was over a century later after Elijah. And the prophet Ezekiel says in Ezekiel chapter 36, he writes here, he says, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. And I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. And I will cleanse you. And then notice what he says here. And I will give you a new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Theologians refer to this as what we might call the effectual call. That is the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And isn't this what Jesus refers to in his conversation with Nicodemus, who came to Jesus at night one time and says, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who's come from God, for no one can perform these miraculous signs you are doing unless God were with him. And Jesus didn't respond to that. What he said instead is, I tell you the truth, unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus is going, well, that doesn't make any sense. A grown man can't enter back into his mother's womb. And Jesus says, you're, in essence, you're a teacher of Israel, and you don't know these things? And so he repeats it again, and then he says, unless a man is born again, I tell you, flesh gives birth to flesh. But the Spirit gives birth to Spirit. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. A man is born physically, but he needs a new heart. He needs a change of heart, and it's the Holy Spirit who breathes into him the breath of life. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You can't see the wind. You hear the wind, but you see the effects of the wind. You don't know where it's coming or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. You see, this is what we call regeneration. It's something that God does, not something that we do. When God regenerates our heart, it's God doing something within us. And our response to that is that our eyes are opened, even as the hymn writer says, my chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee, is something that God does within us. And it's not something that we can manufacture either for ourselves or for someone else. You may have someone that you've been praying for a long time. Maybe you have a child who's climbing Fool's Hill. Maybe you have a child who has turned away from the faith, who no longer is professing to be a believer. And you've been praying, oh Lord, please bring them back. Show them the truth. Open their eyes to the truth of the gospel. Give them faith, oh Lord. And this is why prayer is so important on our part, you see. But you see, it's a work of God, isn't it? Well, this brings us to our second point, and that is that God has his plan here. And so what do we see here in this passage in 1 Kings where God sends Elijah back? We read there in chapter 19, verse 15 here, where the Lord says to him, he says, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria." Well, Syria and Israel were they were at war with another continuously. "And you will anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel." Now, Ahab was the king of Israel. "But you shall anoint Jehu. And then Elisha, son of Shaphat, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death." And then he says, "Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." And so, you see, this was God's plan. Now, isn't it interesting? Let's go back to Elijah, there on top of Mount Horeb. What is Mount Horeb? Well, the other name for Horeb, of course, is Mount Sinai. There on top of Mount Sinai in the Sinai Desert, there most of the way down to Egypt. And who else was on top of Mount Sinai? Was it not Moses, years earlier, that had gone up to the top of that mountain with his father-in-law's sheep, where God spoke to Moses from that same mountain? I wonder if the cave was the same spot that Moses was standing in when he asked to see God's glory. I don't know. The Bible doesn't say anything about that. But the point is that Moses was there hundreds of years earlier. And we realize, wait a second, the parallels between Elijah and Moses are really uncanny. Both were prophets. Moses was what we might call the paradigm prophet. He was the one that God had spoken to be his spokesman. And so he was the one that went down and spoke to Pharaoh and spoke to the people of Israel and brought the people of Israel out. And he was the one that later, at the same mountain, standing there on the side of the mountain, had received God's law and stand from the side of the mountain and proclaim God's law to the people of Israel at the base. They were both prophets. And both were concerned about idolatry among God's people. Because it was right after, of course, that Moses had proclaimed the law of God, and then he went back up on the mountain to receive the plans for the tabernacle. And what were the people doing? They were building a golden calf down there at the base of the mountain. And both experienced God and the wind and the earthquake, and both had received provision of food and water. Moses and the people of Israel, for 40 years, as they walked through the wilderness, God supplied them with water and supplied them with manna. And Elijah received provision. And both were discouraged at some point in their calling. And they complained that they had had enough. But God sent them back. It was not until some years later, after Elijah was taken to heaven, and after Elijah had done what God called him to do, to go back and to anoint Hazael to be king of the enemies of Israel, the Syrians, and then to anoint Jehu, who was not the king, to be the king of Israel. And some years later, of course, Ben-Hadad was killed in a coup d'etat when Hazael took over and had him killed and took over the throne of Syria. And then shortly after that, of course, Jehu, the same thing, a coup there in Israel, and he took over as king, and Ahab was killed in the process. And yet, did anything of any real substance change in Israel at that point? There were coups there in Israel every few generations, and I think probably in Syria too. And then eventually, of course, all of this in idolatry, it led to the invasion of the Assyrians. That's not Syrians, but the Assyrians that come from the northern part of Iraq, where the Kurdish population is today in northern Iraq. And the empire of the Assyrian Empire came in, and they defeated and took the people of Israel captive. And then eventually the Babylonians came in and destroyed Judah and Jerusalem and the temple and all of that, and the exile. And yet behind all this history, we find that God is still working behind the scenes, because God has a plan. Hundreds of years later, after Elijah, we find Elijah again standing on another mountain. And with him, who is there? There's Moses. And with them, there are three disciples, apostles, Peter and James and John. And of course, our Lord Jesus himself. And a voice from heaven: "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." You see, Jesus was the plan all along. Elijah was zealous for God's glory. He wanted to see God vindicated. The idolatry in the land. And when it didn't happen, even after that big event that took place there on top of Mount Carmel, Elijah was despondent and discouraged and disheartened. Jesus is the vindication of God's glory. And Jesus makes reference to this the night before he went to the cross, there in the Garden of Gethsemane. We're in what we often refer to as Jesus' high priestly prayer. We read, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Jesus accomplished that by his own death on the cross. And so the author of Hebrews writes that, "Fix your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, suffering its shame." And so let me ask you this morning, where do you find your spiritual battle? Perhaps someone in your immediate family. It might be a son. It might be a daughter. It might be a brother. It might be a sister. It might be a parent. Perhaps you find it in the community and your struggle, because, I mean, we live in an environment that is full of idolatry. And we pray. We pray for revival. We pray for renewal in our land. The question is, do you long for God's glory? Do you long for God's glory to be vindicated? I remind you that God's still small voice is still at work in the hearts of lives of men and women and children, even now. The question is, do you trust him? Do you trust his plan? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a sovereign God, that you rule over heaven and earth, that you are God. Baal is not God. And no other idol that we can create in the figment of our own imagination is God, only you and our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you, O Lord, that you sent your Son Jesus, that you loved us so much that you sent him that we would not perish but have everlasting life. And we thank you for that hope of eternal life that we have in Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we thank you that your Holy Spirit is still at work in us and through us. And so, Father, we pray for those that we long for, to see them come to know the truth of the gospel. And we pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.